So we're going to jump in this morning on how to tackle knowing the Bible. This is lesson two in our fundamentals workbook. We're jumping ahead to lesson two. Aaron, Lord willing, will be finishing up the second half of the lesson next Sunday, but we have a baby that hasn't made up its mind yet when it's coming, so it might be attributes of God. We'll see. We'll kind of play that by ear, but we'll have something for you either way. We will continue on. So this morning, I want us to think about what it means to know the Bible. We don't want to look at this externally. We want to think about this for ourselves. Think about it in your own life. Is knowing the Bible something that comes easy to you, or is it something that you labor over? Do you find yourself struggling to make time for the Word, or do you find yourself longing to spend time studying in Scriptures? Is it a great joy for you and a vital source of daily nourishment? We come across people at work, people at school, people around town, maybe even, sadly, people in our own homes that may say the Bible just isn't worth the time and the effort that it takes. So let's think about that for a moment. If someone responded that they tried reading the Bible and found it very difficult, they found it disappointing, or maybe they were even bored, what would you say to them? So I'll ask that question to you guys. What would you say to them? They came to the Bible and weren't getting anything out of it. They were disappointed. They were bored. They didn't see the value in it. How would you respond to them? Okay, Denver said, who do you think wrote it and what do you think it's about? Good. Anybody else? Going in with the wrong motives. Good. That's a good point. In counseling, one of the first things we ask is, what are you hoping to achieve, right? What is your motivation for counseling? If you have a husband and a wife come in, so what are you hoping to get out of this? And the husband's pointing at the wife, fix her. And the wife's pointing at the husband, fix him. Right, this isn't going to go well, right? We need to look at marriage in that instance in light of God's word and see what God says about it so we can conform our marriages to it. It's not a fix the other person type mentality. So what end is it that you're looking for when you come to the Bible? So we should ask the same question when it comes to someone who is bored, disappointed, struggling, or doesn't see the value in studying Scripture. One who says it isn't worth the time and effort, we should say, what is it that you are hoping to achieve? Right, that's a very valid question. Oftentimes, we find an individual, or even ourselves at times, attempting to use the Bible in a way that it was never intended to be used. So think for a moment if someone walked into, let's say, a paint store, right, just random, and tried to return a paint roller. We all know what paint rollers are. They came exclaiming, this is the worst tool I have ever purchased in my entire life. I can't believe you would sell me such a piece of junk, right? You press in, what is going on here? What exactly, sir or ma'am, is the problem with the roller? Well, I tried to use it to get the lint off of my sweaters, and it didn't work, okay? Or maybe I tried to roll out some cookie dough, and the dough ended up smushed all over the roller. Into the fibers, it didn't do it. Another guy, maybe I used it to weed eat around the house, and it wouldn't even cut the grass, if you can believe that. Or another guy, I used it to grab a pizza out of the oven, and it burnt my hands. And so you can get the picture here. It's pretty easy to see. This person is using the paint roller in a way that it was never intended to be used. No wonder they are frustrated and disappointed because they are using it incorrectly. And oftentimes we see people expecting the Bible to do something it was never intended to do. So this morning, what we want to take a look at is what is it that you expect when you come to the Bible? Do you approach it with the right mindset? So we want to devote time and effort to study, but we need to understand how to do so. So to start off, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Here in the following verses, we will see the foundation for how we should approach the Bible. There are numerous places in Scripture. We can go to lots of places. We can turn to help us, but this is just one very helpful section as we think on our overall mindset. Romans 11, we'll start in 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We typically stop there and pause. That's an unfortunate chapter break. We need to continue on. What is next? What is Paul exclaiming? Therefore, I exhort you, because of these great truths, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So what is it that we learn first from verse 36, chapter 11, verse 36? That it is from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Here is the manual for us. If you're wondering, how are we to use the Bible? What does God teach us through Paul's exhortation to the saints in Rome? What is Paul exhorting the reader to do by the mercies of God? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not just be affected, not just be encouraged, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. So the question we need to ask of ourselves this morning, is this how we approach the Bible? Do you approach it with the understanding that from him and through him and to him are all things? This is where we must start. If we approach the Bible right off the bat with ourselves, first and foremost in mind, we start off in error. So I'll ask that, is it possible to read the Bible incorrectly? Yeah, absolutely. We must take care when coming to God's word. Right? This is a moral issue. There is a right way to approach Scripture, and there is a wrong way. One thing we need to be sure of is that God cares very much how we handle his word. So if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll have a bit of a sword drill this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. We'll see the seriousness of handling God's word. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Doesn't get more serious than that. We must say what the word says. We don't want to fall into the trap of postmodernism, right, and treat the Bible as though it was just a book of possibilities. Approaching a passage and wondering what various ways that passage could be used. A choose-your-own-adventure novel. How can I use it to fit my needs? How can I use it to fit my goals? How can I use it to fit my own personal viewpoint and my own personal convictions or lack thereof? Right? Flexibility in interpretation is a dangerous thing. We must remember that in hermeneutics, and by hermeneutics we mean the way we interpret the Bible, the way we study the Bible, our main goal is always surrender. So in hermeneutics, our main goal is always to surrender. So what do we mean by surrender? The Bible has a very specific intended meaning, and we are to do our very best to exegete, right? To understand that meaning. And if you remember from our Sunday night course on hermeneutics, we call this AI, or authorial intent. What is the author meaning? What did that author say? We don't get to control what the text says. The author does. So husbands, if you were to write a love letter to your wife, I know this isn't a reach, this is something you guys do weekly, right? As the author of that note, you get to dictate what is said. You get to dictate what it is that you're wanting to communicate to her. Also, we must remember that in this instance, you have a very specific audience in mind, your wife. There is also a very specific time frame in which you penned this letter. There was a specific occasion in which you were writing for, and you will most likely use phrasing and language that is common to our vernacular in this moment of time, right now, all in an effort to clearly communicate your love for your wife. So if somebody else was just to pick up this letter and read it, it would serve them well to understand who the author is. What is the relationship of the author to its intended recipient? What was the author's purpose in writing this letter? Who was it to? When was it penned? and why was it penned? These are all good questions we need to ask. Now, dads in here, think about if you stumbled upon a love letter written to your daughter. Uh-oh. How interested do you think you're going to be in figuring out who wrote this letter? I imagine our ears would perk up a little bit more. How interested do you think you're going to be in figuring out what the purpose of this letter is? You're going to go through that letter with a fine-tooth comb and seek to uncover as much information as possible to help you understand its authorial intent. So you know who to be on the lookout when they come up to your porch, right? And one more example along these lines as we think on the analogy. We were working through Philippians in Ironman. We use this. But think about the understanding or relationship between an author of a letter and that letter's recipient. So listen for a moment how Paul speaks to the saints at Philippi. So Paul is writing to the Philippian church. This is beautiful how he corresponds to them. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So we often approach the Bible and we kind of look at it from an external viewpoint. But think about what this would look like here at Cornerstone. This was an actual church, Philippi. And Paul was writing to them. We're Cornerstone Church. What would it look like if somebody wrote to us? Right? What if, like Paul, we had someone that was with us from the very beginning of this church? And I shared this analogy in Ironman when we went through Philippians, but it's just helpful to think through this. Right? If we had someone who had witnessed firsthand our church growing, even baptized new members, someone who was a leader among us, a pastor, someone who taught us both by the word of God and by the way he lived and served this church, someone who we as a church rubbed elbows with in ministry, and we partnered together with him in the gospel, someone who loves Cornerstone deeply and wants nothing more than to see us continue on running the race with endurance, striving together for the sake of the gospel. Right? If only we had such an example as this. And we do, and I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, because he would also not want this, but Paul Bowers, who was an elder here previously, he was here when the church started. He baptized people. He helped new members come in. He grew with the church. He would understand the way the church works and the relationships very well. So imagine if Paul was to write a letter to us here at Cornerstone today. How do you think that letter would be received? Right, we would receive that letter with great excitement. We'd be anxious to see what Paul would have to say to us. Right, Paul would be able to write to us with piercing insight, as he is very familiar with Cornerstone and the people here. And we often look forward to seeing Paul when him and Brenda come back again. I have no doubt that if Paul was in need, like Paul in Rome is in jail, that we would do whatever we needed to do to assist him, right, to care for him, to come alongside of him. Now, they say that every analogy falls apart at some given point, and this one is definitely no different, because the Apostle Paul was suffering in jail at Rome, and Brother Paul, not today, I hope, but is probably out on a lake fishing most times. So you think about that relationship. We have had somebody. You just start thinking about a letter, even like the book of Philippians, at a different level. Start thinking about the intricacies and the love that Paul has and what he's trying to accomplish. What is his authorial intent when he's writing, his purpose? So when we come to God's word, we must seek out the author's intent. We must dig to uncover this historical, grammatical setting of the writing. When we take time to do so, we begin to see what we are reading as more than an accurate account of what happened, but we begin to understand the different layers and complexities of what is happening. Ultimately, the author is communicating what God is specifically wanting us to know. And we know that the Bible is breathed out by God, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is what God God is wanting to graciously communicate to us through a specific author, at a specific time, with a specific purpose. It is God's word. He owns it. He's its source. And all scripture is on the same footing, right? Linked together. As we read last week, and you can go ahead and turn there to 2 Peter 1:20. We'll do a quick review. 2 Peter 1:20, looking at inspiration. You know that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is not about what you feel, but about what the author intended. It says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So how much of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation? None. What prophecy was ever made by the will of man? None. What were the biblical authors moved by? The Holy Spirit. And who did they speak from? All right, they spoke from God. So when we think of inspiration, it is helpful to think of a ship with sails setting on a completely still body of water. There's no motor on it. It has no oars, just sails that are hanging there limp because there's no wind. That sailboat has no ability to move. It can't. Even if it wanted to, it can't. The only way for that boat to move is if it has the force of the wind acting on it. And this is what we see in inspiration. Men with various jobs, various social status, various backgrounds, gifts, and abilities wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The wind that fills these writers' sails was the Holy Spirit, not their own ambition, not their own will, and not their own desire. They were powerless, immobile, and completely dependent upon God to move them. When we cover inspiration and Adventure Club, I often bring in several different wind instruments. We get a trumpet out, or a harmonica, or a pop bottle, or a piece of PVC pipe, or a recorder, something that requires wind. It helps the kids to see that the only way that these instruments can sound is if there is a force blown through them, right? Yet each one, when that same force is acted upon it, they make a different sound, right? It's unique. You can tell what a trumpet is. You can tell what a harmonica is by its sound. This is likened to how we see the personalities and styles of the writers coming through, although we know that is only because the Spirit is moving on them. We see different styles between, for instance, somebody like Luke, who was a doctor, or somebody who was Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? From the tribe of Benjamin, turned missionary and evangelist. There's different styles, yet the same Holy Spirit is acting upon them. All this to say that it's extremely important that we pay attention to authorial intent, and that we proceed to read Scripture with a hermeneutic of surrender, because we are reading the very words of our gracious Lord. His word is authoritative by nature of it being his word. We need to get this right. And I know we have at least a few kids in here, and I imagine some adults that have been part of a WANA program or helped with it at some point in their life. So this next verse should be very familiar. But if you would, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy. We'll ultimately get to 2 Timothy 2:15, but we're going to read 1 through 15. We're going to take a look at how Paul encourages Timothy and his exhortation to rightly handle the truth. Starting in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim to please the one enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Then our verse here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The LSB puts that, be diligent to present yourself. So how does Timothy teach us that we can present ourselves to God as one approved? How is that accomplished? Rightly handling. Yeah, in order to do so, we must be diligent, right? We must put in the time. By doing our best, being diligent, to be approved, like a jeweler might inspect a gemstone carefully with a magnifying glass to assess its value, to see if there are any flaws within it, right? And we are to specifically be diligent with the word of truth. We are to rightly handle, accurately handle this word. So to handle scripture accurately means simply to cut it straight. Has anybody here ever had to cut anything of great value? Any horror stories or piece of lumber? All right, good. Anybody else? When you cut cakes, yeah, definitely. You spend all this time building this beautiful cake, or at a wedding even, going in and not mangling it in front of everybody. Good. Anybody else? Material, right? Fabric, good. So I'll share a story of something we had to cut straight that was a great challenge and of great value. We've been renovating our house, and we made the decision to put in some butcher block countertops on our island and a few of the auxiliary areas. And we searched around, and we finally came up with the ones that we loved at Lowe's, right? That blessed hardware store. I love that place. On my way through the store, I walked by that giant saw back in the lumber section. You guys know what I'm talking about. This massive vertical saw that we all wish we had in our barn because we could accomplish so much with it. And I thought to myself, this is going to be perfect. I'm going to get these guys to cut this massive hunk of wood for me on their amazing vertical saw, so there's no doubt I'm going to have a straight cut. This project was going to go a lot smoother than I thought it would. So I went clear to the back of the store. They put the heaviest things imaginable in the back of those stores and picked up what seemed to me like very expensive pieces of wood. And I hauled these giant pieces of wood, and I proudly stood in front of this giant saw, waiting to beckon one of their help to see if I could get them to come cut this wood. This is not a foreign practice. I've seen them cut other things for myself and for others, but they would not cut my butcher block. I said, listen, I am willing to assume all risk to the product. I will even go over to the register and pay ahead of time before cutting this. Again, I was met with a solid no. But realizing the value of that giant saw and the value of a clean cut, I wasn't ready to give up just yet. I kindly asked if I could speak to the manager of this area. So I patiently waited, and the gentleman came down from his tower or wherever he serves. I explained to him, sir, I'm willing to assume all risk here. And if it splinters and cracks, it's on me. I will go pay for it. I really need this done. It was very, very important to me. Again, he said no. That was their policy. They don't cut, in case you're wondering, they don't cut countertops at Lowe's. That's going to be a hard no. But the reason I was so disappointed is that I had no way to cut these giant slabs of wood accurately at my house. Right, I'm running through the inventory of my tools in my head. Right, I've got a jigsaw. This little tiny blade wouldn't even get through the bottom of it. It would end up looking like this and also at an angle, so I don't know if I could sell butcher block with a live edge look to my wife. I don't think she was going to go for that. We have a sawzall. That's something that Isaac and I pretend we're lumberjacks in the North 40 cutting down trees with. That's going to be a terrible choice. I've got a miter saw that's only going to cut about a foot of it, not be very helpful. So then I started running through, well, what about my friends? Who's got a table saw? But I got to thinking, man, this wood is seriously expensive, and it's very heavy. I don't want to have to pay for somebody else's table saw that I run because we run it through it. So I bit the bullet and bought a circular saw or a skill saw. Not only did it add the expense to the overall ticket, but I was extremely nervous about making a cut with this because I had never used a circular saw. And all the times I've renovated, I've went for the jigsaw or the sawzall. I've never had anything large enough that I had to use it. So now I must make my first cut ever with a saw I've never used before. Needless to say, I was a little bit nervous, right? So I measured. And then I measured again. And then I measured again. Right? Sarah can attest to this. We had it hanging off in our kitchen. And I thought, man, I have got to get this right, whatever it takes. And so I figured if I put a guide board down, I measure it out, and I lay a board down, then I can just push the saw up against it and go. As long as I keep it tight to the board, I'm going to have a straight line. So that's what we did. It took time, but we got her done. We don't have a live edge butcher block, so hopefully that works. But we had no room in our budget for air. We could not screw this up. I couldn't purchase another one. So why did this take so much effort? Why would I go to such lengths to accomplish this cut? It was very valuable, and it was very important to our remodel. But how much more so? That's just a silly example, but how much more so when we think about rightly cutting and rightly handling the invaluable word of God? Right? God's word is precious. I'm talking to myself as well here, but do we approach the Bible with the same amount of care, the same amount of diligence? And do we rightly assess its value when we come to it? Do we have an approach? Do we carefully observe and measure and seek out its authorial intent? Or do we just grab a jigsaw and start hacking at it because it's convenient? It saves us time. We need to get something accomplished, some quick fix in our life. It doesn't require as much effort, all while expecting tremendous results, perfect results from it. When we take into account that Paul, and this author, was the author of this letter, he could have very well been drawing from his experience as a tent maker with this illustration. And if you're going to make a living selling tents, you better be able to make sure the tent comes together properly and does not have gaps when the wind and rain and cold can creep in. That's going to hurt sales. So Paul understood what it meant to cut it straight. We must remember and set out with this idea in mind. Each and every time we come to God's word, we must be diligent and keep in mind that what we are presenting is ourselves and are presenting ourselves to the Lord. If we do not want to be ashamed, we must be able to rightly divide and accurately cut the word of truth. This is our goal as we dive into our next section, to sharpen our saw blades, if you will, so that we can make straight cuts. So with the remainder of our time, we're going to work through the why to knowing the Bible and the how to know the Bible. So first off, the why to knowing the Bible. There's going to be 5 points here, and these 5 points will be accompanied with 5 scripture references. So what are the 5 reasons for knowing God's word? And there are more than this, but this is just how the book sum these up to helpful points. The first one we've just went through, 2 Timothy 2:15, the why to be approved by God to rightly handle his word. So to be approved to rightly handle his word. Number 2, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll read 1 through 2. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So reason number 2 is to grow. Right, we are expected not to be stagnant or immature in our faith. We are expected to grow. We long, we crave for the milk of the word so that we may grow. There's a strong desire, like a baby has a desire for milk, but there's also associated with that a strong need. This is necessary. Point number 3, be Psalm 119, and we will set up camp there for the next 3 points. So if you want to turn to Psalm 119, we'll take a look at verse 11, Psalm 19, verse 11. It says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So our point number 3 is to not sin against God. Spurgeon had a helpful section quote from him on this. It says, note, our sin is first and foremost against a holy God, that I might not sin against thee. Here was the object aimed at. As one as well said, here is the best thing, thy word, hidden in the best place in my heart for the best purposes. I'll read that again. As one has well said, here is the best thing, thy word, hidden in the best place, the heart, for the best purposes, that I might not sin against thee. This was done by the psalmist with personal care, as a man carefully hides away his money when he fears thieves. In this case, the thief dreaded was sin. Sinning against God is a believer's view of moral evil, Other men care only when they offend against men, but God's word is the best preventative against offending God. For it tells us his mind and will intends to bring our spirit into conformity with the divine spirit. No cure for sin and life is equal to the word in the seat of life, which is the heart. There is no hiding from sin unless we hide the truth in our souls. A very pleasant variety of meaning is obtained by laying stress upon the words thy and thee. He speaks to God. He loves the word because it is God's word, and he hates sin because it is against God himself. So we study so that we can fill our heart with the choice treasure of God's word so we might not sin against him. Point number four would be Psalm 119, verse 38. If you can kind of shift over to verse 38. Verse 38 says, to cause your word to be established for your slave at that which produces fear for you. So it produces reverence, or it produces fear of God. Knowing the Bible helps us to fear God, to have a reverence for him, to stand before him in awe. The word established, firmly planted, produces fear as we behold our Maker and Sustainer and our Lord. Point number five for the why is Psalm 119, verse 105. Flip over a couple pages. Psalm 119, verse 105. Very familiar passage. Says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? How many of you were singing Amy Grant as you read that? It's all right. Hard to get that song out of your head. It is a challenge. As we come to this, we see the word depicted as a lamp, right? A light, a source of illumination. We think of light, but we also need to think of light with direction. It is a lamp unto the psalmist's feet. It is a light unto his path. The word allows us to navigate. It illumines the path of those pursuing God. So that fifth point is to be a light or guidance. It can also be helpful to think on the why to know the Bible, to remember that acronym SCAN. I know we've talked about this in previous lessons. It's a quick and helpful way to remember the attributes of the Bible, or the key points, characteristics of the Bible when we take a look at bibliology. SCAN stands for, the S is for sufficient. So what do we mean when we say that God's word is sufficient? How would you answer that? All we need for life and godliness. That's perfect. It is sufficient for all we need for life and godliness. Is it sufficient for every single thing you'll ever encounter? Does it specifically address everything that we encounter? No, right? It doesn't assist you in picking a paint color, right, for instance. But everything we need for life and godliness to respond correctly to God's commands is listed for us. The C is for clear. What do we mean when we say that the word of God is clear? Right. Yeah, God didn't write it to be confusing. He's trying to communicate something. That's whenever anybody is writing or talking, the idea is communication, to say something. And so God's word is clear. He has an intended purpose, and we're meant to understand that purpose. The A in SCAN stands for authoritative. And what do we mean by God's word is authoritative? It's a final word. We don't add anything to it because it is from God himself. Right, Psalm 21:4, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is in control. What he says goes. He is the author. He gets to dictate what is said. And the N is for necessary. And what do we mean? We say that the word of God is necessary. Yeah. We need it, right? It's sufficient to know everything we need for life and godliness, and it's necessary in order to do that. Good. So when I think of that word SCAN, maybe it's helpful for you, I see a barcode in my mind, hazard of working retail. But all that is necessary to identify a product is on a barcode, right? It's got those lines that associate with a UPC code. A number. So when you remember that acronym SCAN, remember that the Bible contains all the information necessary to live a life of godliness, to live a life of obedience. It is sufficient, it is clear, it is authoritative, and it's absolutely necessary for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So the workbook had a helpful section describing our next area, how to know the Bible. Right? They described it as with five fingers. These 5 points are to hear it. I'll go back through these so you don't have to write them down here. But to hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate on it. So if you keep in mind these 5 points, you'll be able to, the idea is, get a firmer grasp on the Bible. The thumb is the meditation part. So if I try to pick up, you know, my Bible with just these 2 fingers, I'm going to have not so great of a grip with any of these other fingers. But when you add in the thumb, the meditation part, the actually taking what we're learning and applying it, we start to get a much firmer grasp. So the idea is that when we use these 5 actions, we can begin to tighten our grip and get a firmer hold on what we are trying to study. So hear it is the first point. Romans 10:17, that's a very familiar verse to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we are to hear it. Let's also turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So who does Jesus say is blessed? Right? Those who hear the word of God and those who keep it. It's important that we take time to give of ourselves to the public reading of God's word, and public listening, right? 1 Timothy 4:13 makes this clear. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Not only are we to give ourselves to the public hearing of the word, but also to the preaching of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So I know that we are familiar with what we do here at CBC concerning emphasis we put on public reading of Scripture, right, to start off our service. And then also how each Lord's Day service is geared to frame, to point us towards the sermon, but more so specifically a specific passage of Scripture on that Sunday. So I understand and I know that we all look forward to Sunday mornings and the sermon. It's a great source of encouragement. But I just ask, what are some other ways throughout your week that you accomplish the hearing of the word? What are some things that you guys do? Just ask for examples. Family devotions, okay? There's definitely a reading involved there and a hearing. Family devotions is a great way. What else? Sermons, podcasts, going on YouTube, or, yeah, good. Radio programming. There's going to be some good, that's just another way of hearing sermons. If you're listening to music that is very theologically sound and drenched with scriptures, you can be hearing scripture through those songs as well. But not only are we to hear, right, that's our first point, hear the word, but we're also to read it. Revelations 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So in short, when you read and obey God's word, you will be blessed, you will be happy. It's important for us to have a plan of attack as far as reading goes. And one thing I would just advise that when we come to reading scripture, we don't want to think so much about quantity as quality. It doesn't do anybody good to fly through reading scripture in order to meet a daily quota, or I've got to get through this amount. And don't be afraid to slow down. For family devotions this year, we switched to a walk through the Bible in a year thing. We sat down at the table and go through this, and we're on a 4-year pace. Right, that's okay, right? We've taken the time to just slow down, ask the kids questions, let them ask questions of us, just talk about all the ins and outs of what's going on. We're going to fail in getting through it in a year. And part of me, that type A personality, is like, no. But retention is the goal. Understanding is a goal. that they understand what is happening and it starts to affect their lives through God's grace. So don't be afraid to slow down and worry more about the quality of that time than the quantity. Take time to review what it is you're learning. So what are some of the different approaches that you guys have enjoyed as far as your Bible reading times? What has been helpful as you pursued reading the Word? Or maybe an example of something that wasn't helpful that you've learned a better way to do through God's grace. Frequently, yeah. Yeah. It is helpful to get into, and we say the habit of it. We don't mean the habit of just doing it for the sake of doing it, but that continual nourishment. You know, like the baby needs milk every single day, right? It yearns for it. It craves for it. Our hearts crave for it, but also we need it. Right? You have that need. Yeah, Janice. Yeah. Janice says she has a Bible that has an area for journaling or to write thoughts out. And so as she's reading, then she's processed. She's not just reading to get through, but reading and thinking through it, and she's writing out what's going on. So that slows her down. That's a good way too. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, again, that's not anything against a walk through the Bible in your program. That's absolutely fine. That's great. Specifically for our family devotions, we were going too quick prior, and we needed to slow that down. That was my only intention there. That's great. So something like a daily bread and going through the reading plan with it. Yeah, you become so familiar with it as you continue. You start picking up new things each time you read back through in that manner. Things that you might have skipped over initially start to become saturated with. That's a great way. So Rich was saying just reading a book, a smaller book, over and over and over again. That's great. So we need to hear it. We need to read it. We also need to study it. So let's turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. In verse 10 through 11. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So as we look to the Bereans' example, what two traits did they have, right? They received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And also a helpful, I'll just go ahead and read Proverbs 2, a very helpful section concerning seeking wisdom, studying God's word as though it were treasure, right? A section titled, Yahweh Gives Wisdom. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 10. So my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. So Bible study is more than just the reading of the Bible. It involves careful observation, careful interpretation, and then ultimately application. Studying helps us to think, learn, and apply what we read to our life. So our fourth point is to memorize it. We have to hear it, to read it, to study it, and we are to memorize it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 through 20. We'll see how God commanded Israel to remember his word. He said, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So Israel was commanded to remember God's word by keeping it in their hearts, keeping it in their minds, and by teaching it to their children all the time. That's just a great imagery of coming and going and setting and rising. The word of God is saturated in these houses. No matter where they turn, they're going to be faced with the mirror of God's word. Right? We need to think about also Christ. That's our perfect example. How did he overcome temptations when Satan confronted him? Right? Jesus turned immediately to Scripture. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered saying, "It is written." In verse 7, again, "It is written." And in verse 11, "For it is written." So Christ used these verses to help combat temptation. How can we apply this example to our lives? Right? We cannot draw from a well that is empty. We must be storing God's word into our hearts so that when we drop down that bucket, it doesn't just clang off the concrete, right? But it splashes into a deep pool of precious scripture that God has graciously used to saturate and permeate our hearts. And Psalm 40, verse 8, is a great verse concerning where is these verses, are we hiding them in our hearts? It is an extremely helpful verse to memorize. It says, "I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my inner being." The law of God is within the psalmist's inner being. So lastly, to meditate on the word. This is point number 5 in our thumb in the analogy. This is where some real gripping, grasping starts to happen. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and that'll be the last of the sword drill, I promise. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. It said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So meditation is a prayerful reflection on Scripture with a view toward understanding and application. Right? Give prayerful thought to God's word with the goal of conforming your life to his will. So we've heard of this term meditation as murmuring, like under your breath, or somebody tells you a telephone number and you're trying to remember it so you can get it to paper, you're just saying it over and over. And that's a good way of remembering it. A helpful way I think about daily with meditation is shaking around, agitating. This term meditation also means to agitate, to shake around. So if you have heard a truth from God's word and it's shaking around in your head, to me, I relate that to paint, right? So we have tint. I've used this example, I think, with Ryan and Christy when they were painting last time. That tint, God's word, for instance, is going to be put into paint. How valuable is that tint when it's just setting on top of paint, right? You want this perfect color. It's not going to happen unless that gets thoroughly stirred through the paint. So we need to agitate it. So for us, we throw it on a paint shaker. That tint gets shook around for a long period of time until that tint permeates and saturates every single ounce of that gallon of paint. So it's not streaky, so it's viable, and it meets its intended color, right? So when we think about meditating on God's word, even Sunday, today, as we hear from the sermon, what you take from that, chew on that through the afternoon, think about that, let that rattle around in your mind, let it agitate, so much so the goal of meditation is application. So as that continues to shake around in your head, see how that saturates you, and then outflow of that is application. So meditation is crucial, so we're not just hearing the word, but also being doers of the word. So think of meditation as that thumb in your grasp. You've got to grab it to get a hold of it there. So just by way of quick review, just to sum up what we've went through today. When we approach the Bible, we must come at it from God's perspective. We must not be thinking of ourselves first, for it is for him and through him and to him are all things. So our starting point must be God and his glory. And in getting the starting point right, the outflow is that we will find our greatest joy and our greatest meaning. Remember that we must have a hermeneutics of surrender, and remember the importance of authorial intent. What did the author mean? Ultimately, what is God communicating in a given scripture? Remember those 5 whys: to be approved, to rightly handle the truth, to grow, that we may not sin against God, to produce reverence, and for guidance, for navigation. And the 5 hows: to hear, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate on it. So hopefully those are some helpful ways as we think on the fundamentals of the faith just reminders as we approach the Word of God daily in our lives. Are there any questions before I close this in prayer? Questions or comments? Yeah? And oftentimes we have a barrage of information coming at us, and like Josh Friends says, very clear points. But even if you can grab a hold of one of those main points and just continually dwell on that and force that through to application, it'll serve you well. So it's not just in and out. You know, we love it, we hear it, we love it, but if we don't take the time to let it settle in us, it's not going to affect us in the way that it's intended to. Good, thank you. Anybody else? All right, well, I'll pray for us, guys, and then be free to get the kids. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.